Who sleeps? Spelled out, as it were, in Scripture. And our attention was called to the sleep of Elijah when he fled from the wrath of Jezebel, when he fled into the wilderness, and eventually slept under a juniper tree. That's the way it's worded in the King James translation, but a more proper interpretation would be under the broom, B-R-O-O-M, tree. Now, this then would be recorded in the first book of Kings, chapter 19. And in verse 5, and as he, that is Elijah, lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him. So when he lay down, it's presumed that he slept a second time. I mean, that's the obvious intention. And the angel touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God, which is in Sinai, sometimes called Mount Sinai, among other things. So here Elijah had two sleeps, but there are things that are of great interest to us from a prophetic standpoint, since the scriptures inform us that Elijah's life was an ensample or picture of something greater to happen in the future. Even during our Lord's earthly ministry, which is a long, long time after Elijah had deceased, that he alludes to Elijah's coming and so forth, and then he alludes to John the Baptist as having, that somehow he is pictured in his ministry. The similarity between his ministry and that of Elijah was remarkably parallel, and other statements made which we cannot get engrossed in too much detail, because we'd like to cover, as it were, not a complete panoply of scripture regarding prophecy, but enough of it that we feel that we have a great deal to sit down and contemplate, hopefully digest. All right, now, Elijah is referred to in the book of Revelation, even though his name is not mentioned. But it mentions about the church being in the wilderness for 1260 days. And this corresponds to the period of time where Elijah the prophet also was in the wilderness situation for 1260 days. And then we have in Numbers, the 14th chapter, and in Ezekiel, the very early chapter, where the Lord gives us the key or clue to these day periods, that they represent years, a day for a year in prophecy. So then, the 1260 days of Elijah in the wilderness represents the Dark Ages. We're speaking in broad terms. Represents the period in the Gospel Age, long period of 1260 years of suppression of liberty and free access to truth, the scriptures, that there was a limitation, even a penalty of death, for the possession merely of usually just a few pages of scripture. That would be enough to condemn you, convict you. And that would be nicely forgotten today as to who was responsible for pursuing such, making such laws and decrees and enacting them, and even people being burned at the stake because of their possession of scripture, which they shouldn't have. It's thought of as only the custody of the priesthood. They're the only ones qualified. Now, that 1260 years, we believe, as Bible students, began with Justinian in his day at the year 539 A.D. And that when you add 1260 plus 539 A.D., you come up with 1799, the period of the conclusion of the French Revolution, which did shake the entire civilized world. Now, this is a further experience of Elijah, and we're not going to go into the details, but it ends up that the first next time period is that he went a day's journey into the wilderness, and from Beersheba. And then when he went that day's journey, he was exhausted, and he slept under this juniper tree. If the 1260 days in Scripture are succinctly and distinctly pointed out in Scripture as being a specific time period, no matter where you start it, it's a mathematical expression, that then in this account that we just read in 1 Kings 19, it mentions another time period of 40 days. In other words, when he slept under this juniper tree, the distance from that tree to after the two sleeps and awakenings, that was a 40 days journey to Mount Sinai, or as in the account, it's named Horeb, which is like a synonym for Mount Sinai, the distinction being different parts of the same mount. Now, two sleeps. Now, the thing that we can sort of fasten into is there is a clue given here as to where to fit these two sleeps. In the account, and that is this 40-day period, a 40-year period that the food that Elijah ate sustained him for this 40 days journey to Mount Sinai. And that 40 days indicates that of the two sleeps, which one that preceded is this referring to then? The second sleep. If we can pinpoint the second sleep, which lasts until
40 days.
Yeah, 40 days, 40 years. That then we can picture the other. But we see that there is a sleep prior to the 40-year period, that there's another sleep in the past, which we feel refers to the sleep that preceded the Millerite movement. After the French Revolution, even though you had Bibles published in all the languages of the earth beginning there, 1800, we believe, but 1801 is more recognizable by Bible societies. You had the French, the British, German, the different nationalities that were involved in the years that separate when they initiated a Bible society, the publication of it. The dates are very close, where there's, and it's like, it's pretty hard to be active when you have a full meal coming out. You've been starving and you had it, and you get this abundance of food and this liberty. It led to a slumber. And then when the Millerite movement began in 1829, he introduced the theme of the Second Advent. That was very singular, what he did. It was a shocker. He called attention to the importance of the doctrine of the Second Advent, and he tried to interpret the scriptures, particularly, let's say, of Daniel, the 1260, 1290, 1335 days, that he tried to like zero in and see where we as Bible students were on the stream of time. So that was a new doctrine, a startling doctrine. And it so stimulated the world that it led to the Millerite movement, in which they looked for a climax to occur in the date 1844. And they even went up in the mountains here in New England and other countries. In Germany, it was Wolf that was involved. They preached the doctrine of the Second Advent. And they, at great sacrifice, they selling their goods, their properties, and dispensing it for the preaching of the gospel. And then they went up for the Lord to take them, as it were. And they went to the point nearest heaven. You say, climb up a hill that's a few feet higher, closer. This was it's not to be like laughed at. I mean, it showed the their zeal and their enthusiasm. And so, then, after that disappointment, nobody wanted any doctrine of dates. They were fed up. They were disappointed with that. And so from 1846 on, you then had another sleeping period as regards the Second Advent and looking forward to personal relationship with Christ as a personal being. That first love, as it were, attitude. Now we have then the second sleep preceded the harvest truth movement. Preceded it. Because then after that, they looked forward to the coming of the bridegroom in 1914. And do you realize that the Bible student movement at that time far outnumbered the Millerite movement? Most people don't realize that more people were looking forward to that date, 1914, than even the 1844 date. I'm speaking from a number standpoint. And it was very real. And they were very dedicated in sacrificing and looking forward to that date. And that did not materialize. Then the date was furthered to 1918, and then the subject matter of chronology began to be dropped as a hot potato, and we had another sleeping period, which would then mean three sleeps. But only two are pictured by Elijah. Sleep one, we believe, was from 1801 to 1829. 1829 to, let us take the latest date, 1846, had to do with the activity of the Millerite movement.
And subsequent to this 1844-1846 was sleep number two until 1874 or 1878. Now, in the first case, when he slumbered and slept and he awakened, what did he see? Yes.
Cakes baking on the bowl.
All right. A cake, not plural. A cake baked on live coals. Yes.
And the water.
And a cruise of water at his head. This is mental faculties. We're being, refurbished or supplied by the water of truth. But we notice that it is, the meal is sort of restricted. How would you say that now? It's like sort of a diet. It wasn't a bountiful, abundant supply. It was limited to a cake. And in the book of Revelation, then, it gives more significance when the angel was seen standing on the earth and the sea and having a little book in his hand. And the pastor likens that, not to what our previous remarks, but to that account in Revelation, he ascribes it to 1829 and onward. In the volume, a book, and a limited supply, and a mini picture, as it were, of God's plan. But now, if this is correct, that the 1260 days are a time period ending in 1799, and then we have these sleep and awakening and the sleep and awakening, and then we have inserted a 40-year period, we're being brought down the stream of time to a more recent date, and which leads us to another thought. When Elijah fled into the wilderness and the destination that he desired at that time was Sinai. That was where he wanted to go, and the 40-day period ended upon his arrival at Mount Sinai. But Mount Sinai in Scripture is suggested as what? Normally, there is a case where you could draw a wrong conclusion and very easily. Yes.
In Hebrews 12.
All right. What does it tell us? Inform us a little more, please.
It mentions about that we approach under this mountain which cannot be touched and so forth. And burned. It mentions about burning. There's burning fire and so forth.
The Apostle Paul, yes, calls attention to the fact that the hope of the church and of meeting the angels and so forth, the great glory in heaven, as it were, is related to Sinai. And he says, we have not yet approached, but that is like the conceived destination of the church is Mount Sinai. But that Mount Sinai is really different than the one Elijah went to. He thought that that was his refuge or safety was there. And this was, they thought, that in 1914 the church would be complete. That they believed in that date. It was not a perfunctory date. It's not like more recent dates that have been enunciated, some of which we believe are true, but they have not had the effect on the movement that the Millerite doctrine had. That was very effective, very moving on that movement. And the same with this 1914 date. But dates that have been deduced, we believe, properly from Scripture or analogy from Scripture, do not have that shattering effect because of the fact there isn't that, shall we say, universality of acceptance. There isn't that general acceptance and expectancy. And so we find that this is pictured another way, which we haven't come to yet.
But then when Elijah was in Mount Sinai, the Lord furnished him with a vision of the future, which was
fire,
it's out of sequence.
Wind,
earthquake, and fire. And a still small voice. Very important not to leave the fourth one. But it's interesting to notice that the sequence is not the same as the smiting of the image. The wind is first in the Elijah picture. The wind is last in the Daniel picture. In the Elijah picture, we find the wind being first. It definitely, scripturally, is pointed out that after the wind rend the mountains, there was an earthquake, and so forth. And then the time sequence is emphatically designed so that you have a wind period, a earthquake period, and a fire, and then the still small voice. But in the Daniel picture, it's an explosion. When the image is spitten on the feet, it's like an atomic bomb or a hydrogen bomb where several things happen simultaneously. And the emphasis on suddenness. And Elijah was given this vision. This side the veil. He had a preview. It didn't mean that, but we have subsequently felt that it started there. The wind started in the winds of war, the First World War, and even historians today see a relationship between World War I and World War II, and this great fear as to the possibility that there's to be World War III, and that's the last thing they want today. Yes.
In volume 4, the term is used, great social explosion.
All right. Referring to the earthquake phase, which is immediately followed by the fire of anarchy. I mean, they're so close together. They are sequential, but they're very close.
Right.
Yes.
It says very clearly that the Lord is not in the wind, the Lord is not in the earthquake, and the Lord is not in the fire. And after the fire, he's still a small voice.
All right. Yes, Brother. Has
the earthquake, does it get to like the beginning of the time of trouble, it's the dark night, part of the earthquake?
Well, we believe that the earthquake is still future, and that the winds that rend the mountain has been going on since 1914. But the earthquake will be more sudden and more effective. It's an explosion from beneath of the upper classes, of the strata, or the status quo is completely ruptured by the earthquake explosion, yet future.
After the rapture of the church?
I would say yes. I would say because the church has promised that if they're faithful and found worthy, Jesus in Matthew 24 says, pray that ye may be accounted worthy to escape that tribulation, which is to come upon the earth, and that if those days were not cut short, there'd be no flesh saved. So that time of trouble has not yet occurred. Over here, Brother Brennan.
The fire or the anarchy that leads into Jacob's trouble, or is it simultaneous?
Well, Jacob's trouble, we believe, if we're correct, that it's the climax of a very short period of time, of 3 years. And so you squeeze it together. When you measure 3 years against 2,000 years, I'm just using rough numbers, that it's a very, very short period of time. But the climax will be in Jacob's trouble, that Israel being saved
out of Jacob's trouble, which is a topic that we hope to consider in a future seminar, not in a future date, but maybe tomorrow, maybe later today. We'll see. Yes?
Well, then it would be then that the explosion of the revolution or the Armageddon crash of the stone, that would succeed the dark night, and that would affect the church.
Yes. In other words, there's a time of trouble upon the true church, whoever they are, and there's a time of trouble on the professed church, then there's a time of trouble on the great company, and a time of trouble on the world. The only difference is that it mentions that the great company class enter into the time of trouble. They are living at contemporaneously with the time of trouble that's spoken of in a more specific sense, more pertinent sense, yet a future date. Now, after Sinai, Elijah continued. He was told, he was given instructions. I have to summarize, because we read it, we're not going to get anywhere, the time period. But he said, in effect, the Lord, get you to Damascus. You're to go to Damascus, Elijah. And when you go to Damascus, you're to do some anointing of different individuals, amongst whom was even Elisha. Now, if this sequence is correct, we find another beautiful harmony. Because on his journey to Damascus, Elisha appears on the scene after 1799 and before the chariot of fire. A lot of things happen in between. The parable of the wise and foolish virgins, it says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. When is the then? The then is in the harvest period, at the end of the gospel age. The time setting of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins does not start with Pentecost. It starts in the time slot of the harvest period. Therefore, this would harmonize that as the harvest appeared and you had these two classes, two spoken of as 10 virgins, this corresponds to Elijah's leaving Sinai, if we call that 1914, as something that appears on the scene later. In that case, it shows that this is subsequent to the second sleep. Sometime it's subsequent that two sleeps preceded. Now what we'd like to do is to approach this subject now from another standpoint. There are scriptures that show that there are three sleeps. But how is it done? Well, it's done two different ways. The one in Daniel, the 10th chapter. In Daniel, the 10th chapter, we read in verse 9 and 10 that Daniel fell in a deep sleep on his face. And then he is touched by an angel and he stands trembling. He's struck dumb, and then he arises from this experience and he stands trembling. In verse 15, we see the second sleep. Dumbness of experience, where he's flattened, as it were. He becomes dumb. But in verse 16, his lips are touched. There's a revival.
Then, in the third experience, being knocked out, as it were, of wind, he says that there was not even breath left in me. He was flattened by the being awed. And verse 18 says, one came again and touched me. And then he realizes this strengthening process, and he says, for thou hast strengthened me, in verse 19. So we have a sequence of three. In the wise and foolish virgin parable, one sleep. In Elijah, in the wilderness, two sleeps. In Daniel, three periods of sleep and revival. See, they correspond. Now, if you have three, you can't make two prior to the 40-day, that second sleep of under the broom tree, that second sleep of 40, and the supply of food to last 40 days, followed a prior sleep. Now, where are we going to make the third sleep? Prior to that again? No, because it's tacked on the other end. After sleep one and sleep two of Elijah, it's fitted in another sleep to be in harmony numerically with the picture that is given. And we believe that that sleep has been since 1914 up to the present time. And that the awakening from this slumber, or this lethargy, this Laodicean hangover, that has been a spin-off, that will occur when current events shake up society and us too, to a realization of the nearness of that time. We have another three sleeps. The three sleeps of the apostles at Gethsemane. They slept. Our master agonized in prayer, realizing that his crucifixion was just a matter of hours away. And then he comes back and he finds them asleep. He goes back and he prays again. Comes back and he follows them, finds them asleep. And even rebukes them. So I think the Apostle John had his ear half open when he was sleeping, because he records this, you know, as it happened. And he realized later what had happened, that when our Lord came each time, but they did not awaken from that lethargy. And then he goes back the third and last time, and he says, sleep on now. Sleep on. But then he says, oh, behold, he that's to betray me, he's here. But there's a time gap there. There's a little time element. So when we read it in the verse, something that's in the middle of the verse should be the sort of an end of a verse, and the next half or so should be the beginning of a new verse. So when he said sleep on, he meant sleep on, and then he stood there until Judas appeared on the scene with that motley crowd that came to apprehend him in the darkness of night. And he says, the night cometh wherein no man can work. That has two applications, one upon himself, where he, his public ministry and the liberty to preach the gospel was curtailed. And he was imprisoned for 30, let's say, roughly 36 hours that were involved between in that time slot. Well, that had to do with us in the grave, but a very short period, because it was the next day that he was on the cross. It was on Friday afternoon that he was crucified, but it was Thursday night in which he partook of the memorial. And so that time period is very, very short. And so we feel that the three sleeps there, we feel this is like a confirmation or a little boost to suggest the possibilities that indeed the scripture has the thought that there would be three sleeps. When he came to Elisha, he's on his way to Damascus, and he sort of whirls his mantle as he passes by Elisha, and but he didn't put it on him, and Elisha then desired to follow him, but as has been suggested earlier in this conference, there was a little delaying action on Elisha's part, and he begged for permission to kill one of his oxen, and he made a feast, and his employees and others, he gave him a feast before his departure. And but his heart is good. His heart was noble. He was going to sacrifice, to give up this. He had 12 oxen in the field. So he was a man of some means, and he went and followed with Elijah. But recognizing all the time that in the type that Elijah was superior in his office before the Lord. Then it mentions that in the account there's an interposition of certain things that happened that we cannot hear, like talk much on, because of the time compression. That's more or less, even though it's a long, 9 different sessions, yet it's still a little straitened as far as trying to expound on everything, and there's a liberty to our mental alertness and our our ability to stay awake, even physically. Yes?
Brother Frank, I'm just trying to get this together in my mind here. Is what you're saying, then, is this the sleep of Matthew 25 with the wise and
sleep of what?
The sleep of the wise and foolish virgins. This is the third sleep, like in Gethsemane, and the third sleep of Daniel.
That's right. When he goes, though, to 3 stops, we find that what happens, he's first found at Bethel. That's where this 4 stops in the Elijah picture is mentioned, Bethel. It's interesting that even among Bible students, when they refer the days at Bethel, they associate it with the previous days where you had Bethel in Brooklyn, moved from Pennsylvania to a residency in the Brooklyn Heights, and the tabernacle was on the street we once lived next door to it. Sometimes that term Bethel, in the more favorable sense, before the society, the Watchtower Society, went completely awry, was a man-dominated institution. Completely, it didn't have the spirit of truth. He that doesn't have the spirit of Christ is none of his. So you had this other institution intervene, and there was a takeover, a usurpation that followed. And so many sincere Christians who are not acquainted with the true history of the movement, they sometimes consider we're the same. We're the same as the society. Where there is, we feel a wide divergence of opinion, but they consider it, oh, that's splitting hairs. You're both the same, you know. But no, there's quite a difference. So we think of the Bethel as 1918 and onward, that was the first stop. But that Elijah and Elisha were still in comradeship, as it were. And then they went to Gilgal. All right. I didn't know it was reversed. That's my. But they went to a second stop, which was 1925. Yes.
Yeah.
Oh, yes, the account, you mean. Yes. Second Kings, second chapter. Then, which at that time was a date that was seriously considered. But do you know they were more interested in greeting the ancient worthies than in seeing Jesus Christ being with him? They even built an institution in California, a house for the ancient worthies, so that when they would come back, they'd go into that arrangement. They had their headquarters already used out of the Lord's money, used to do this. And of course, the ancient worthies, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, etc., did not come forth from the tomb at that date. But you can see that the focus of attention, while it was on a date that was widely publicized, that expectancy of seeing Jesus Christ is very minimal in the thinking of the literature at that time period. And then the next was, in the stop of Elijah, was Jericho. Yes?
Of course, the thought was, I don't know if I quote or not, but the thought was that 1914 would be comparable to Horus, the time of the disappointment.
Yeah.
Another name.
But it took 1918, that was the first date they looked subsequent to 1914. Subsequent to that, which we equate with Sinai, that the 1918 date was pushed forward, that perhaps the parallel of AD 73 in contradistinction to AD 69, that the double which is taught in scriptures had its starting point back there. And they made it 1918 because the fall of Masada of the last fortress that was besieged and destroyed by the Roman power was AD 73. But 69, the city of Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, which marks a very important, prominent date. Yes.
Which was also based upon Pastor Russell's conclusion, said it would possibly be 3 years later, from 1914 to 1918. Which also appeared in the forewords of Volume 2, and that's all he wrote in 1916.
Yeah.
That was his last expectation, and that didn't.
Yeah, and it was also in the reprint. Yes?
Could you just clarify one more time, starting with verse 1 of chapter 2 of 2 Kings?
All right, let me get it.
Start with Gilgal. Can you cover Gilgal, Bethel, and then they're going to go into Jericho and Jordan. What is Gilgal's date?
1918.
Yes, but wasn't Horus 1918? No, 1914. Yes, so Frank, yes, so if it's the understanding then that Elijah didn't leave them on the 5th of the 40 days of the meal, he went 40 days, which would lead you to 1914. So therefore the days, those dates couldn't even begin to count until after 1914. That's, yeah, that's what we're saying.
It's like when sometimes you have a diagram. Of how they were, the consecration of the priesthood was 7 days, and that pictures the whole gospel age. In the book of Revelation, instead of seven days, it pictures the church as being seven stages of development. And it does that in two or three different ways, likening it to seals, to trumpets, but seven, but different perspectives of this same segmentization of a overall time period that it was broken. But each of those seven periods, unlike a 24-hour day which everything is equal, right? Monday is 24 hours, Tuesday is 24 hours. So, but in prophecy, the 7 days are not necessarily all, as it were, co-equal. And they're based on the ministry of the 7 prominent individuals God has used down the gospel age. Yes?
Brother C.E. Fowler's article that you mentioned, reprint 42.11 and 42.12, helped also to show, as you pointed out, that these two sleeps would be prior, and therefore it would affect the understanding of Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, and Jordan. It would have to make them after, yeah, because of the sequence of Elijah's life, yeah, in the 1260 years of
Jesus. All right, that's helpful. You said 42.11,
yeah,
right?
12, yeah.
Reprint. Sister Betty had one time had called attention to the fact that Jericho, one of the meanings of Jericho, is not just palm trees, but has to do with the moon, the phase of the moon, which cycle is a 29-day period. The lunar calendar is different than our usual arbitrary 30 days. It's 29 and a fraction days. And so if you add 29 plus 25, 1925, you come to 1954. And then after Jericho, he went to the River Jordan. And he smote the River Jordan, walked over dry shod, and walked onward an unspecified distance after the smiting of Jordan, and then came his translation. But one significant part is that when he got to Jordan, he stood talking. There was a conversation that took place at Jordan, and then he smote the river. And we believe that ever since the date 1954 up to the present day, this is this discussion period that is involved, and that the smiting message, which the scriptures clearly picture as occurring at the end of the age, we're just suggesting, you know, like a time slot, but is pictured at the end of the age, that this is yet future, and it represents a work that will be known worldwide. It's interesting today to note that in the news media, that sometimes very insignificant people, sometimes tramps, are given worldwide attention on the media. There was some girl recently, and what she did, there's this young girl, and so forth, and then there's... But this is broadcast all over the world. What? One individual went up to a door and shot the woman in the neck or something at that time, and everybody knows about it. So you don't need today a big crowd to get attention, which you did have to do in older days. To get recognition, you had to have numbers and other things involved that it would excite attention to get in the news media. Now it happens overnight. Somebody says something, and some people don't like it. It's in the next day's news, and slightly thereafter by the TV, because they have to photograph it. So it does take a little time to develop the pictures, as it were. There's a few hours differential there, and it's usually at a time, you know, what the times used to be 11 o'clock, I think it was. And any news that happened after that, forget it. It had to go in the morning edition, because they had to get some sleep. And so we find, too, at the weekends that there's certain problems of a gap in news information, generally speaking. So this smiting of Jordan, then, represents a strong message. His mantle, he took his mantle, and he folded up into a compact bundle. And then he smote the waters of Jordan, and they parted. And it's been suggested in the Harvest Message that whatever and whenever such a thing would happen, it would mean a division of public sentiment as regards a truth message. This is not a message at that time, that this strong message, this smiting of Jordan that took place, is not about restitution of the world of mankind and the benefits of Christ's kingdom, the benefits of health, mentally, physically, morally. That's a nice message. And that's good news, just like it says the gospel. Good news. But this is something that is a requirement for something that has happened, that's coming to a head, of the iniquities that have been accumulating not only in religious institutions, but in governmental institutions. There's been misuse, abuse, and the world of mankind is getting more sensitive to these wrongs and want them to be redressed, to see that these conditions are corrected. But the fabric of society today is so hardened, so crystallized in the old status quo, that nothing but a bomb will change the situation. It's so static. And this is what the Bible indicates. There is to be this worldwide revolution and upheaval. And we're not responsible for that. I mean, this is just predicted in God's Word. It's the fruit of men's doings that's now coming to a head. And the consolation is that we're shown that not all flesh will be destroyed, that there will be a remnant of mankind, and that in Christ's kingdom not only will there be blessings, but even those in the tomb who are dead in their graves are to come forth and get the opportunity of walking up the highway of holiness with some corrections for misdeeds in the present life, but opportunity of redress if they take the proper steps of repentance and contrition that are a requirement for forgiveness. So he goes after this smiting image. You notice that it there appears on the scene. Yes, brother, you want to say something? Because I don't want to keep...
The message that... We're always struck by the message that Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel gave. They were very powerful concerning the doom of Israel and their captivity and God's displeasure with that church-state religious system, and that it was going to end, and it would be as a part of this powerful smiting message that, as like as Noah said, this world is evil and it is going to come to an end. And it ended. And so also he said concerning Israel, and it ended. And so also it will be to the systems of this world, Christendom, and the governments. They shall end, and God's kingdom.
Yes, to point that out as to how these two prophets spoke of these things, you'd have to review several chapters, and it would take another seven symposiums to begin to cover that. You know, what Jeremiah did and said, and Ezekiel, etc.
It was a message.
That's right.
Very brief.
All right.
I don't want to digress, but what happened in 1954 specifically that would be an association?
There were many who felt that that there was an 80-year cycle that was involved, and that the 80 years is from 1874. And there was in Australia and England, this had quite a profound effect upon those at that time of thinking, when the reasoning was done by very fluent writers. They were very persuasive in their method of handling the English language. And they meant well. I don't discredit that. But they thought that there was a time gap in history that instead of taking the date 14, they took an 80 to 82 year period of history and completely extracted it from history as though it didn't exist. But it did exist. It can be documented. And there were brethren that called attention to this. I would have to myself. I'm not prepared at this moment to show it in any detail, but it's a shortening of this history, and therefore that when you shorten in the middle a fixed time period, you have a fixed time period, and you have underneath events as they're happening, historical events happening, but you have a prophetic rod. If you take an 80-year gap and squeeze it together, you see, that 80 years doesn't apply, it pushes the date which it points out further down the road, as it were. And so they had the date 1954, and it was quite well followed. Yes?
I remember in the 1930s, I was in very close touch with a dear old sister that had been in the Bible class that my father was in back in New Jersey, and I used to go and see her. It was my only connection. I didn't even know there were any Bible students. I said everybody that Sister Landry was a Jehovah's Witness. So I used to keep in touch with her, and she's the one who made me aware of the 1954 date. She said, "Oh, now they're looking for 1954." She thought that they somehow had doubled the 40-year harvest period, bringing it to 1954. She didn't know how they did it, but she said now they think it's 1954. So I am fully convinced that Jericho was the 1954 date.
Yes.
Brother Frank, I am under the impression, because I lived through that period too,
in
1954, my father was very involved in this, was with the Bible students, Brother Kendall, particularly as a pilgrim. In fact, he asked to be taken off of the road. He was so sure 54 was going to be the day of the final.
It was the Bible students, not the Jehovah's Witnesses. I believe that 54 was going to...
It was a prominent date, because I was alive too at the time. I consecrated in 1938, so I knew it. But it was mostly in foreign countries. It was followed even more closely than here. Incidentally, he had an English background too, Brother Kendall. He was he got access to King Tut's tomb that he could have capitalized on, and he didn't. That was worldwide news at that time, and he had a close relationship with Lord Carnarvon, I think his name was, who sponsored, Howard Carter. He was the one who supplied the funds, and George Kendall knew him very well. So he had a sympathy or empathy for the thinking of the British Brethren, which made that date quite prominent. So in one way or another, it was. But even then, they were looking for the kingdom. You know, there's a big difference between looking for the kingdom than looking for Christ. This is something we have to develop personally, the looking for Christ in our life and to seeing him. And then the Father, it's just the only reason we look to Christ more is that he's the first one that's going to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things, and I'm going to make you reward you like more abundantly, you know, over different cities and so." Yes, brother.
I'm just so glad you mentioned that, because this is the core of the problem with the Bible student movement today. They press and push earth. The earthly kingdom, the pictures, the slides, the earth. Our hope should be the hope of seeing and being with our Lord Jesus in heaven. And just recently, I analyzed a convention I was at, and I thought something was missing. And at the end of the night, it came to me as I was driving home. I didn't hear the cross or the blood of Christ all day long in the convention. And I'm glad to hear you say that our chief hope, the hope that purifies us, is the hope of being with the Lord. Well, one other comment along with Mandy.
Yes, sure. Go right ahead.
Just on this Bethel and Jericho, we're getting down to Jordan area from the way you're talking.
Mm-hmm.
And I'll be anxious to hear more of what you say on Jordan. But I, in studying recently, this Israel convention that Brother Malley has been behind and planned for a couple of years now, it pressed home to me that the brethren should take a real close look at that convention, if it's possible at all, to be there. In the last days of Jesus, there was a lot about the timing of his going to Jerusalem. And I think the timing of this convention has a prophetic note. I don't know what, but it just was impressed upon me of the Lord's spending time with Lazarus so much, spending the night at dinner. And if you read that last week, and I just think it's very interesting that this convention is coming up next April. And I just wanted to encourage the brethren. I think it's connected somehow. I can't say how. But I think it's connected somehow.
Well, things are happening.
Things are happening.
Yeah.
So I want to encourage everyone to think about that particular convention.